faithfully participate in the life of your church. You support your church financially. You often tell others about Christ. Yet one day, you face God's wrath. How's that possible? Find out next from John MacArthur on today's Grace to You. You know, it's one thing to pursue an acting career, but it's a life and death matter to put on a show in your walk with the Lord. And you can be sure, when He finally hands out the awards for hypocrisy, you won't want your name to be in the envelope. So the question today is, what does it mean to live an authentic life? How can you make sure that you're living real? John MacArthur helps you answer that question on today's Grace to You. In fact, that's the no-nonsense title of the study that he begins today, Living Real. John, the title seems to be suggesting it's possible to live in a way that's unreal. Doesn't sound like something most believers would ever be tempted to do.
Quite the contrary, Carl. I am afraid that even professing Christians become very adept at masking reality. Sad to say, but I think there are people who are one thing on the outside and quite something else on the inside. This is a divided heart. This is obviously a kind of hypocrisy. We need to live real. We need to come back to authenticity and spiritual integrity. The subject is living real. And honestly, nothing is more important than that. If you're going to profess to be a Christian and you're going to live a certain way on the outside, it ought to be the reflection of your heart, because the Lord is concerned about the heart. And what you are in your heart eventually is going to be known on the outside as well. So we're going to take a look at living real, stripping ourselves of hypocrisy and fronts and facades. Hey, we're going to hit some sensitive areas and some exciting areas as well. I don't want you to miss a day starting today, our new series, Living Real.
Now, to learn how to spot spiritual hypocrisy and make sure that you're living real, open your Bible to the book of Matthew chapter 6. That's where John MacArthur begins today's study.
Matthew chapter 6. Tremendous, tremendous material, tremendous truths from our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one major truth that I want you to see this morning is found just really in the first statement of the first verse of chapter 6. It says this, "Beware that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen by them." Stop right there. Simple statement opens up an incredible panorama of truth. Beware that you do not your righteousness or your righteous acts before men to be seen by them. Really, the principle we want to deal with is the principle of hypocrisy. The story is told of an Eastern mystic, an ascetic, a sort of a pious, holy man, who used to sit in a prominent place on a busy corner of the street of his city. And every day he would sit there covered with dust and ashes. A passing tourist asked him for permission to take his photograph, to which the holy man replied, "Just a moment, please. Let me rearrange my ashes." Well, there's a lot of rearranging of ashes going on in religion. Fixing our piousity up so it'll look better for the photograph. And I suppose in all of our lives there's a little of that rearranging of ashes going on. We want to make a good impression. That's a familiar religious game. We want to appear holy and we want to appear pious, especially if there are some true holy people around us. And so we play a game. And the game is hypocrisy, and we're phonies. Obviously, if you read the Bible, you know the Lord seeks real, genuine, authentic devotion of the heart. He is not interested in rearranging your ashes. He is not interested in how you look on the outside and whether you look humble and holy and pious. The Pharisees of Jesus' time perhaps were the all-time artists at rearranging their ashes. They made sure they put on a show. And that's the issue to which Jesus speaks in the first 18 verses of Matthew 6. But it opens up a wider concept for us because we have to understand what God thinks of this in general. Generally speaking, hypocrisy is dealt with in Scripture from the start to the finish. There are hypocrites in Genesis. There are hypocrites in Revelation. There are hypocrites when the world begins, and there are hypocrites when it ends. There are hypocrites in every form of religion, and even Christianity, the true form. There were hypocrites among the 12. There are hypocrites in the leadership of the church. They're always around. It's just part of the sinfulness of man to play the game of religion. God dealt with it in Israel through the prophet Amos. Amos wrote this in chapter 5, verse 21. I despise your feast days. I will not take delight in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meal offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your harps. But let justice run down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. In other words, God is saying, look, all of those items which I myself introduced, all of them which I invented, all of them which I commanded, I despise. Why? Because you've twisted, perverted, falsified their purpose. You have maintained the external, but the internal is vacant, empty. That's hypocrisy, an outward show without an inward reality. Religiosity, being a phony. By the way, the Greek word hypocrite, which appears in verse 2, again in verse 5, and again in verse 16, is hypokrites. Basically, in classical Greek, it is used to refer to an actor on a stage who masks his real identity and assumes a role, who plays a part that isn't the truth about his life, who assumes something other than what is genuine. Notice verse 1 again. Beware that you do not do your righteousness before men to be seen. The word seen is theaomai. First three letters are the same first three letters or four letters of an English word, theater. Do not be an actor on a stage before an audience as if you were in a theater putting on an exhibition. Don't do your righteous deeds theatrically before a watching audience. Don't rearrange your ashes for the photographs of people so the impression will be made that you're really holy. You're really pious. That's being a spiritual phony. And God had Amos the prophet deal with it in Israel because that was the biggest flagrant violation of true religion the prophet could speak to. I really think that the major reason that Israel fell, that the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, was simply because they allowed phony religion to take over the genuine. It was not only true in the northern kingdom, it was true in the southern kingdom to which Isaiah wrote. Listen to Isaiah 1, verse 11. Almost sounds like an identical message. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot bear. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary of bearing them. And when you spread forth your hands, I'll hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know, again, he says, everything that I have introduced, everything that I have commanded, everything that I have instituted in your religion, all of the feasts and the new moons and the sacrifices and the oblations and the incense, all of it, I despise it all. Why? Because it is phony. And until your hearts are made as white and pure as snow and wool, I have nothing to do with you. Don't even come into my courts. Our dear Lord confronted much sin in his time, but never did he rebuke any sinner like he rebuked the hypocrites in Matthew 23. He reserved the most blistering language for those spiritual phonies who had masked their vile, evil hearts with a facade of piety. God hates it. Isaiah spoke to the issue not only that time, but again, several times. For example, in the 9th and the 17th verse, Isaiah 9:17, therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall he have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for every one is an hypocrite. Isaiah 10:6, I will send the Assyrians the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation, against an hypocritical nation. You know how really hypocritical they were? They played the game to the hilt. And in the 65th chapter and the 5th verse, listen to them. Here is what they say to others. Stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. In other words, don't get near me, you might contaminate me, for I am holier than thou. And God says, they are smoke in my nose. Did you ever get smoke in your nose? Very irritating. How irritated is God over hypocrites? Very irritated. Job 15:34 says, for the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate. Job 8:13 says, the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Job 27:8 says, for what is the hope of the hypocrite when God takes away his soul? And Job 36:13 says, but the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. Hypocrites will receive a judgment. In Jesus' day, the typical definition of the religion of the Jews at the time was in terms of its hypocrisy. In Mark 7:6, he answered and said unto them, Jesus speaking, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. And so, you see, our Lord sees the statement of Isaiah relative to hypocrisy as a prophecy, as well as a historical fact. And what is the prophecy? Isaiah said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, they are hypocrites. They give honor with their lips. Their heart is far removed. They have substituted the divine commandments with human traditions, and they have an inadequate system of hypocrisy. So there were hypocrites in Israel, and there were hypocrites in Judah. There were hypocrites in the time of Jesus. There were also hypocrites in the church. The church is born in Acts 2, and you meet the first hypocrites in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They play a big, phony game about giving all they possess to the Lord, all the while they are holding back some of it, and in their phoniness and hypocrisy, God strikes them dead in front of the gaze of the whole church, Acts 5. You say, maybe that cured it. No. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, that in the latter times shall come seducing spirits, teaching the doctrine of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. There were hypocrites in the first times, and there will be hypocrites in the last times. You know, the list of hypocrites in the Bible is a series of ugly names. The first hypocrite in the Bible is Cain. Cain feigned to worship God, but was doing nothing but showing off and displaying his ability as a farmer. And it cost him dearly. We see the unmasking of the hypocrite in the anger that caused him to murder his own righteous brother. Absalom was a hypocrite. Absalom, in 2 Samuel 15, embraces and kisses his father David while plotting his murder and overthrow. And then there was Joab. Joab, who embraces Amasa, throws his arms around him, and while Amasa returns the embrace, takes a dagger and jams it between his ribs and takes his life. And who could forget Judas, the hypocrite of all hypocrites, who repeatedly kisses Jesus on the cheek while even the foul deed which he has plotted is being done to bring him to a cross of death. And Simon Magus in the 8th chapter of Acts, who fain would have embraced Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, but the fact was all he wanted was the magic it could work to work himself into a better way to earn money. And Peter tore his mask off. And so the Cains and the Joabs and the Absaloms and the Judas and the Simons dot their way through the Bible and tell us the ugliness of hypocrisy. But just as ugly as any of those are the Pharisees and the Herodians and those Jews who can feign the worship of God in the same time they are seeking the blood of his own son. What hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is never presented pleasantly in the Bible. It is seen as leaven in Luke 12 that affects the whole loaf. It has a spreading, infectious capacity. It is seen in Matthew 23 as a whited sepulcher, a filthy grave stinking with death, but covered over with a whitewash. It is seen in Acts 23 in the words of Paul as a whited wall, which in reality is nothing but dirt and mud packed together, but painted to look white when in truth it is ugly brown. It is seen in Luke 11:44 as an overgrown grave, so covered with grass that you no longer know it's a grave, and so you're defiled in stepping on it. It is seen as a broken pot covered over with silver so no one knows the fatal crack that's really there. It is seen in Matthew 13 as the tares that grow amidst the wheat. It is seen in Matthew 7:15 as that wolf in sheep's clothing. It is seen in 2 Peter 2:17 as a well without water. All of the promise is there, but when the bucket is lowered, it's clanging and banging and dry and empty. It is seen by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:5 as a cloak to cover sin. It is seen in Matthew 9 like a mourner who mourns at a death because he's paid to mourn. Phony, fake tears. It was interesting to me in reading some background on this hypocrisy that one of the customs among the Jews at a mourning when somebody died was to rend your garments, to tear your clothes, as a sign of your sorrow. The Bible speaks of rending garments. The historians say that the Jews became so good at the hypocrisy of sorrow that when they would tear their garments, they were always sure to tear them on a seam so they could be easily sewn together for the next morning. Hypocrisy, the facade of caring when you don't care, of being righteous on the outside when you're unrighteous on the inside and all you're doing is rearranging your ashes for the effect that it has on others. That is precisely the word of our Lord here in Matthew 6. Look at it again. Beware, and I use the word beware, it's the best translation to force us to see the seriousness of this. Beware that you are not doing your righteous acts. Now, the King James says alms. That is not the best textual rendering. The word in the Greek really is dikaiosune, the standard word for righteousness. The word alms comes in verse 2, eleemosune. But for verse 1, it should be translated, your righteous acts. Beware that you do not your righteous acts before men to put on a show, theatrics, exhibitionism for them. That your religion be real. And the point is, beware if it is not. And beware is a flaming sword, people. Beware tells us that we are not looking at something that is a sentimental issue or something that is a soft matter. This is serious. Beware. Why? There are consequences. Now, I want you to get the context a little so you'll understand what's going on here. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. You know that. And the Sermon on the Mount is designed to present to the Jewish people of that time and to every succeeding generation who ever reads the Bible, the true standard of righteousness. Now, you remember that the Lord began with the character of righteousness in the Beatitudes. And then He moved to the influence of righteousness, salt and light in the world. And then He moved into the very elements of righteousness. The character of righteousness, its influence, and its standards. And the character of righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They didn't have that kind of character. They weren't mourning over their sin. They weren't meek. They weren't broken in spirit. They weren't hungering for righteousness. They weren't pure in heart. They weren't peacemakers. They weren't merciful. They weren't any of those things. And so He says, you don't meet the standard. And then He talks about the influence of righteousness. It's salt and light. It preserves and lightens the world. They didn't do that. They were part of the rot and part of the darkness. And then He says, now I want to tell you the standards of righteousness. And He started them in chapter 5, verse 21, and they didn't live up to any of them. They never met it. Their character was unqualified for His kingdom. Their influence was unqualified for His kingdom. And so was their standard of righteousness. And frankly, He's still talking about the same thing, the standards of righteousness here in chapter 6. But there's a little different twist that I want you to see. Because in chapter 5, verse 21 to 48, He was talking about the righteousness, now mark this word, taught by the scribes and Pharisees. The righteousness taught by the scribes and Pharisees. Now in chapter 6, He wants to see the righteousness practiced or lived by the scribes and Pharisees. One is their theology and the other is their living. In 5, He was saying, this is what you teach, but this is what God teaches. Now in 6, He says, this is how you worship. This is how you live. This is your practice. But God's standard is up here. So in one section, He is dealing with their teaching. In another, He is dealing with their practice. You might say that in one sense, in chapter 5, He's dealing with their morality, their theological content, their moral choices, their cognitive information, their standard of morality. And in the next one, with their religion. In other words, how that morality works out in their lives. Their worship was phony because their theology was phony. And true religion has to have both. You have to have the cognitive. You have to have the facts. You have to have the moral standards. You have to have the proper teaching. And then it has to be lived out in the proper way. And so here He is saying, when you're doing something, whether in verse 2, giving alms, or in verse 5, praying, or in verse 16, fasting. In other words, when you put your religion to practice, it is substandard. Your theology is inadequate, and so is your practice of religion. The morality of your system doesn't make it, and neither does the operation of your system. It's a very important thing to note this, people. As believers, we have to have both. There are always those people who think Christianity is only a matter of what you do. Just go to church, you know, and give a little in the offering, and do a religious ritual, and do your daily Bible reading or whatever, and you're all right. That's not all there is. There's that cognitive, that responsibility to have a moral standard that is right. There are people today who just think all you need is the moral standard. They think all you got to do it. They call it religionless Christianity. They don't want to identify with the church. They're anti-church. They're anti-structure, anti-organization. They just want to be pious in a vacuum. They want to be moral in a social way. But there's a balance. Jesus is saying, yes, you have to have proper teaching. But yes, there is a place for giving and praying and fasting within the community of those who believe, and that is to be exercised properly. It is a question of what you know and what you believe and also how you act. And the two have to be together.
Not going to achieve excellent health by eating just one food group. Likewise, you need a balance in your Christian life between knowledge of Scripture and acts of worship. In other words, you need to put what you know into practice. And that's what John MacArthur has shown you today as he's begun the series titled Living Real here on Grace to You. Keep in mind, you can purchase this entire series on 5 CDs, and you can also download all 5 messages in the MP3 format. It's very affordable. Just go online to order yours today. The title again, Living Real. Place your order at gty.org or call our toll-free number anytime, 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE. The Living Real Study costs $24 for the 5 CDs, $15 for the 5 MP3s. Order the CDs by calling 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to order the MP3s at gty.org. If you enjoyed today's lesson, know that you can help us produce these broadcasts and give solid Bible teaching to spiritually hungry people. Your tax-deductible gifts translate into verse-by-verse teaching in your community and others like it throughout most of the English and Spanish-speaking world. So, to partner with this ministry, send your donation today to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now, you can also use that address to tell us what John's teaching means to you personally. Maybe a recent study like the series What Must I Do to Be Saved or The Beginning of the End has helped you in particular. The address here, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or use the email. That address is letters@gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow for 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. Why would God tell you to do righteous deeds in the sight of men, yet warn you not to let others see your good works? Find out tomorrow on the next Grace to You.